Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, I have a few questions here that have been handed to me. I'll try to weave them in to my comments this evening at appropriate places. If I forget them, then at the end of the session, I'll take them up one by one. I think this is all the questions that were handed me, except for one or two that I think I have answered directly to people that have engaged me at the coffee hour after the session. About 10 years ago, when I was on sabbatical leave in Germany, there were two questions that people everywhere were asking me. The first was, why were the American soldiers so cruel? And the second was, what do you think of Rudolf Bultmann? Now, this second question seemed to be the more remarkable of the two, because in 1927, Karl Barth, Swiss theologian teaching in Germany, had launched the most major theological project since the Middle Ages, since the time of Thomas Aquinas. What he called his Kirchliche Dogmatik, Church Dogmatics, in which he intended to outline the entire Christian faith anew for our time. This work came off in a series of volumes that are still not complete, but number 13 or 14,000 page fine print in German documents. As a matter of fact, when I was there in Basel during this sabbatical period, I had an English-speaking seminar with Karl Barth. One night he came to the seminar and reported that a Basel lady had called him to report a dream she had had. God had assured her in this dream that he was going to let Barth live to finish his dogmatik, because God was so anxious to find out how the dogmatik would turn out. You know that Thomas Aquinas did not complete his Summa Theologica because in mid-process he had a mystical vision of God which actually levitated him from the earth. And after having a mystical vision of God, one has no taste for writing theology. I have it reported that Barth is not planning to finish his dogmatik, not because he's had a mystical vision of God, but because he's too tired. But in 1941, Rudolf Bultmann, professor of New Testament at Marburg University, gave one little lecture to a group of Lutheran pastors. The lecture was entitled Offenbarung und Heilsgeschehen, Revelation and the Holy Event, or the Saving Event. One little lecture, which was published in a brochure, in which he called for the demythologizing, Entmythologisierung, the demythologization of the New Testament faith. And that little lecture-length brochure has, by this time, almost completely overshadowed Barth's voluminous Kirchliche Dogmatik. I mean, Barth was a quantitative writer, like Thomas Wolfe. He painted with a broad brush on a large canvas, like Renoir. Bultmann uttered just a few words about demythologizing the Christian faith, and the authenticity and the provocative character of that lecture has taken front attention in the theological world today. So that in 1956 in America, Time magazine had a picture of Bultmann on its cover, and a large feature-length article. And in a subsequent edition, a British wag had contributed a limerick, which Time published in its letters to the editor. And the limerick ran like this: "Hark the herald angels sing, Bultmann is the latest thing. Or they would, if he had not demythologized the lot." Now, that limerick is very important because it has the whole case just backwards. I want you to test your comprehension of what I'll say tonight by this limerick, because the real truth of the matter is that the angels, if there be angels, have only one chance of being heard by us, and that is that they be demythologized. That's the meaning of demythologization. It is a method of interpretation which makes it possible for man to hear the divine realities, whatever they may be. In order to make that case with you tonight, I'm going to have to take you through, again, four stages. I hope you won't conclude from my four-stage talks that I am not a Trinitarian. The first stage, we'll have to deal with Bultmann's critique of Karl Barth. It is only an implicit critique, not a rigorous, direct, head-on critique, as most of the criticisms of Barth have been, but an implicit critique. Then I'll have to deal with the question as to what a hermeneutic is. Some people call that Sam Nudick's brother. Actually, it's not Herman Nudick, but H-E-R-M-E-N-E-U-T-I-C, hermeneutic. What is a hermeneutic? I'll tell you right now, it's a science of interpretation, but I've got to expand on that a little more. In the third place, I'll have to attempt to show how demythologizing is a form of hermeneutics. And finally, to round out the picture, I'll have to suggest what Barth's criticism of Bultmann is. Now, you may not be at all interested in either Barth or Bultmann. You don't have to be a Christian. You don't even have to be interested in Paul the Apostle to be a Christian. The only point is that these two men signalize significant poles of conflict in contemporary thought. Not a conflict that eradicates the poles, but a conflict which elevates something central for Christian faith. So, here we begin again. What is Bultmann's implicit critique of Karl Barth? In a way, the impressive thing about Bultmann and Barth in the 20s and 30s of this century has been the way in which they saw eye to eye about the character of the Christian faith, as over against the old 19th century liberalism. Both Barth and Bultmann regarded the Bible as a very special kind of book, so that when they dealt with it, they didn't deal with it in the same way in which the 19th century critic dealt with it, cutting out what they didn't like, treating the book the way a scientist treats an insect, dissecting it, indifferent to it, treating it as an object out there to be explored without any reference to their personal life. According to Barth and Bultmann, the Bible is the canon of the church. It's a canonized book. It's the authority for our faith. It's the Word of God. It's the source of our understanding of God's revelation. In that, they were eye to eye. As a matter of fact, the story about how Barth, as a pastor, came to rediscover the Word of God in the Bible is a very dramatic thing. He was a pastor in Switzerland in a little town just across the border from Germany during the First World War. And he writes about how he could hear, as he sat there in his study preparing his Sunday morning sermon, he could hear the gunshot over the border of France and Germany. and he felt the shaking of the foundations of 20th century culture. And as he sat there with the Bible open before him, trying to prepare his Sunday morning sermon, he said to himself, "Either you push this book aside and find something more relevant about which to speak on Sunday morning with your people, or you leave that book there and take it with complete seriousness." And he said, "I decided to leave the book there and take it with complete seriousness." And he said, "That decision was as if I had walked up into the belfry of my church and I had accidentally stumbled and fallen, and my hand had accidentally struck against the bell rope, and I had pulled the rope, and I had sounded a note that was heard around the world." And indeed, that's what the Barthian revolution in theology has done for us. So anything that is said in the way of implicit criticism does not imply any ingratitude to Karl Barth. What grounds for criticism of Barth would there possibly be? Bultmann found two. One was that Barth had no way of criticizing the Bible. It is true that it didn't occur to Barth to criticize the Bible. As I've said, Barth and Bultmann were alike in their esteem for the Bible, and so that you can be sure Bultmann's method of criticism wasn't like the 19th century method: objective, indifferent, exterior. But Barth had as his theological method the criticism of the history of the preaching of the church in the light of the interpretation of the Bible. But he had no principle by which to criticize the Bible. One of the things that differentiated Barth and Bultmann from the 19th century critics was that when they read the Apostle Paul, they got answers to their personal questions. And this offended the 19th century historian. "Let Paul answer the first century man's questions. If you make him answer your questions, that's just a piece of pious egotism." But for Barth and Bultmann, this was substantially their hermeneutical method, that if you read a text out of the past, it means nothing unless it speaks to you in the present. In that, they were alike. And yet, Barth never once criticized the writings of the Apostle Paul when he wrote his commentary on Romans. And as Bultmann says, Barth wouldn't want anyone to read him that way, not criticizing him, and he wouldn't. There are things Paul says that he shouldn't say. That should be called to one's attention when he reads Paul. Why not? And you'll have to wait now for just a moment for me to tell you what Bultmann's proposal is for criticizing the scripture. You can be sure he will not import from the outside some standard of criticism that is not organic to the Bible. That would be like the 19th century. He would not import, say, modern scientific principles by which to criticize a first century book. No, he's not interested in that. But there must be some principle by which to criticize the Bible, or you're uncritical. And as he says about Barth in that epoch, he read the Bible as if he were a fundamentalist, as if he believed God had written it. A second criticism of Barth by Bultmann was that Barth had not come clean about the use of philosophy in theology. Now, in a way, it's hard to see how Barth could have come cleaner, because he had absolutely no use for philosophy in theology. He said that, and yet at the same time, he kept using it. As he said, there are some philosophical crackers in all theological soup. But he had no policy. He had no policy respecting philosophy. It was an accidental thing for him. Whereas, as you'll see, Bultmann uses philosophy. Some people call him an existential theologian who substitutes existential philosophy for the Christian faith. That's a big mistake. But he does have a very discreet policy for the use of philosophy, as you'll see. If I forget to tell you, remind me. Well, then, the second major issue. What is a hermeneutic? Well, hermeneutics, the word hermeneutics, derives from the Greek word which appears in the New Testament, hermeneuein, to interpret. You know, you run across a passage, a statement is made, then a comma, which means being interpreted, and the verb there, being interpreted, hermeneuein. And hermeneutics is simply the science of interpretation, usually the science of the interpretation of a text. However, in contemporary hermeneutics, the connotation has shifted somewhat. Usually in the past, one believed he had satisfied his responsibility if he simply told you what the text meant, as if that was the object of our understanding. In contemporary hermeneutics, one reads the text in such a way as to illuminate his own existence. The science of interpretation isn't complete just when you've understood the text, but only when you've so related to the text that it has illuminated your existence. That's called the hermeneutical turn in the science of interpretation today. And in a way, it gets its key from Martin Heidegger's rather bizarre etymology. Heidegger believes the term hermeneutics derives from the Greek god, the name of the Greek god, Hermes. The responsibility of Hermes was to deliver the messages of the gods. Remember, that's why he had wings on his feet. And this is the responsibility of hermeneutics, to carry a message across, not just to dig it out of the Bible, but to carry it across to human beings so that that message interprets their existence. And it's a very interesting thing. When Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra, the people at Lystra fell down and worshiped them, and they addressed Paul as if he were Hermes. They called him Hermes. And why? Because he was the one who did all the talking. That's hermeneutics. So to speak in the presence of the text, that your speech carries a message across and brings one's life to meaning just by virtue of contact with the text. So that hermeneutics now doesn't mean so much understanding a text as so being in contact with the text as to understand yourself. Well, there are really three aspects to Bultmann's hermeneutic. The first is this. You must read the Bible the way you read any other book. Now, mind you, I've already said that for these men, the Bible is not like any other book. It's the canon of the church, the source, norm of Christian validity. But you must read it the way you read any other book. And how is that? Intelligently. Bring no prejudices to it. Let the book be what it is. Same way you read Shakespeare. Don't tell Shakespeare what he means, what he ought to mean by his use of words. You just let it be and let it speak to you. Why not? Why not let the Bible bring its message to you? Well, we were on this the other night for some time. If you let that happen, you see, for instance, you must not make a book of science out of this, because it emerges rather as a book of wisdom. You must not even treat it as a fetish, as a revelation in itself, or as a matter of fact, it's a witness to the revelation. You let it be what it is. That's the same kind of hermeneutic you use when you read a novel or a book of science or any other piece of literature or when you observe a work of art. You just let it be. Fundamental hermeneutical principle. But the second principle sharpens it a little. The only intelligent way to read a book is to raise with the book the same questions that the book is raising and answering. If you raise with a book questions that it's not even taking up, you won't have an intelligent reading of the book. If you go to the back of a French book to get answers in algebra, you're putting an inordinate strain on the literature. And as a matter of fact, if you just open a book and start reading without asking certain questions, the book is just lying there fallow. Nothing will happen. It's a fundamental rule in studying. You ask anybody how to study, you say, well, when you open that book, start asking questions. Otherwise, the book won't be delivered into meaning. A question is an obstetric force upon a text that delivers its living meaning. Like Stendhal, the French novelist, he says, I have an absolute lack of memory for what does not interest me. Well, you go to a book, if you're not interested in what it's saying, if you're not asking the questions it's asking, you have a very bad chance of understanding what's happening there. It's a second fundamental hermeneutical principle. The third principle relates directly to our topic of the week. Faith has a hermeneutical structure. What is faith? Faith occurs when you accept the address of God expressed through His Word in the Bible as the answer to your questions. Follow me? The Bible is called the Word of God because there God is speaking through His apostles. You come to that Word with questions that the Bible is asking. If those questions are also your questions and you hear the Bible's answer as the answer to your questions, faith has occurred. Faith is that combination of your question and God's answer. When you adopt God's answer, God's address, as the answer to your question, faith has occurred. See, faith is the source. Faith is the meaningful structure of our life as that meaning is evoked by the presence of God's Word. I had a question here about existential philosophy that relates directly to this point of view, because you see, Bultmann has found existential philosophy useful. But why? Because he discovers that in existential philosophy, the same kind of question is being raised that the Bible is raising. That's why it's useful. It's useful as a Socratic device for interrogating the scriptures. And it's not alien to the scriptures because it's raising the same kind of fundamental question about the meaning of human existence. But it's not giving any answers. That's why it's such a good philosophy for theology. It doesn't supplant theology. It only interrogates it and gives it a chance to speak to the human condition. Now, this question says, when existentialists turn to religion, don't they suggest not so much a faith in God as a despair in man? That would be true of what I classified the other night as the theistic existentialist, who out of the human predicament believes he sees a divine possibility coming to him. It could be a mirage. But you remember, in the correlation of faith, in the correlation of God's word with the human question, the question doesn't give rise to the word. The word gives rise to the answer to the question. It's quite a little different thing from psychological projectionism or wish fulfillment. God's word speaking to our questions, when it is taken as the answer to our questions, constitutes us believers. Well, another question that relates to this is rather lengthy, but If the Catholic believes he comes to God and finds salvation by the way of Mary, Joseph, and the saints, and by fulfillment of works, the Mass, transubstantiation, penances, and indulgences, and by upholding such non-biblical truths as Peter as a pope, the infallible popes, the ecclesiastical priesthood, purgatory, and extreme unction, is the Christ he claims to know the Christ of the Bible? Is a person following such beliefs a Christian and saved? Now you see, in this view, one doesn't follow beliefs. One doesn't accept beliefs. One doesn't assert beliefs. In Bultmann's hermeneutic, beliefs are not something you accept. Beliefs are something that open up a whole new dimension of meaning in your existence. Now, why have we this blackboard here, I wonder? Just to convince you that this is a lectureship and not an evangelistic meeting.
I'm going to draw you an illustration. Question is, what is this? But first of all, you have to kind of play along with me here in order for my illustration to come off. You have to act as if you are two-dimensional people. You're not, you know. You're three-dimensional people. But there have been two-dimensional people, and I don't mean what Nation magazine called Richard Nixon. Two sides, no depth. Two-dimensional in the sense that the primitive man was two-dimensional. He only saw width and height, but not depth. See, just two dimensions, width and height, was all he could perceive. Maybe very hard for you to play that role, but just as an illustration, but if a primitive man saw a painting of a landscape with two cows, one big cow and one little cow, tiny little cow like that, and one great big cow, he would conclude not that the big cow is in the foreground and the tiny cow is in the background. He would conclude there are two sizes in cows. He only saw two dimensions. He had no sense for depth. Now you play that role, and then you tell me what this is.
Any other ideas? You
usually some people still see only a hexagon. Which, of course, is a possibility. You don't need to adopt the point of view that just came down the aisle. However, you've got to concede that that announcement opens up a whole new possibility for our vision. That's what's meant by hermeneutics. Now, if you go away from the meeting, say, calling your neighbor and saying, you know, I now believe there's a third dimension. Like people go away saying, I now believe the Pope is the authority, or Jesus was born of a virgin, or something like that, and thinking that makes them a Christian. That's not the point. The point is about Christian affirmations, that they illuminate our existence in such a way as to open up a whole new dimension of reality for us. That's hermeneutics. Now, my third point is, how is demythologizing a form of hermeneutics? And the answer to that seems to go something like this. The Bible is asking one kind of question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What must I do to be saved? Why is there something and not nothing? The plaintive questions about the meaning of human existence. One kind of question dominates the Bible. But the Bible is giving two kinds of answer. One is a mythological answer. Now, a myth is a way of speaking about God which treats God's activity as if it were like any other object in the world, subject to vision and to touch. But there's another kind of answer in the Bible. That's called kerygma, or preaching, or proclamation. That's a way of speaking about God so that God's activity becomes the answer to our human questions. So that faith occurs. Not curiosity is evoked, but faith occurs. That's kerygma. Now you see why Bultmann can have a principle of criticism which is biblical. If the Bible is asking one kind of question and giving two kinds of answer, one that answers the question and one that doesn't, then the one that doesn't answer the question has to go. Has to be criticized. But when I say go, I don't mean go in the sense of the 19th century liberal Bible where they cut out passages actually from the Bible that they didn't like. You see, nothing is cut out of the Bible. As I said, it's the canon of the church. We can't tamper with that. But it has to be reinterpreted. Demythologization isn't the eradication of myths. It's the interpretation of myths in order to get at their kerygmatic intention. Get them out of the dimension of quasi-scientific objectivity where all they do is draw the attention of our curiosity into the place where they have some likelihood of speaking to our human questions. God's word to our human questions. Now, I believe that three things are crucially at stake for the faith of the church in this demythologizing project. The first, I almost hesitate to say it because it's been so overworked. It's been so overworked that most people think it's the sum and substance of the point of view, whereas it's the least. As a matter of fact, I don't know how I ever got to give the title I did for this lecture tonight, Demythologizing and Modern Faith. It's very misleading, that word modern. But this is the first thing that's at stake. The communication of the Christian faith to modern man. I hate to say it because it's so banal and so minimal.
But I say it, I include it because my students insist that I do. They say, you must talk that way because we still look up when we pray. What do they mean by that? Well, they mean by that that people who look up when they pray are still in the thrall, still in the bondage of a pre-Copernican cosmology, in which it's believed that God and heaven are above, and hell is below, and earth is something in between. Now, nobody believes that seriously. And yet, do you know, even some of the most sophisticated theologians, let alone preachers, wouldn't know how to interpret some of the salient convictions of our faith if they couldn't do it in terms of a pre-Copernican cosmology. How would you interpret the incarnation of God in Christ? Well, or how would you interpret the ascension of Jesus or his resurrection? You have to have some directional symbolism that presupposes this flat universe with heaven above and hell below. But we don't have such a universe. It's gone since Copernicus. You know, when the first Russian astronaut went into outer space, Gagarin, we had a preacher in Washington at the National Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., announce a sermon. It was homiletically perfect. It was entitled, Man in Space. Right on target. But what did he talk about? He said, what's so great about Gagarin being in space? We've had a man in space all along. What did he mean? He meant Jesus of Nazareth there on his pad in Galilee. And he meant, really meant that there was some kind of launching. In the ascension and the resurrection. That's what he meant, and he said it. But then he went on. He said, you've heard about that great fireball re-entry into Earth's space by Gagarin. What's so great about that? Wait till our man re-enters Earth's space. What did he mean? He meant, of course, the second coming of Christ. How do we talk about these things without a pre-Copernican cosmology? That's the situation we're in now. The lady next door to me, a very bright British lady, well-trained, said to me just last summer, she said, I know that our Lord is going to return soon, now that everybody has television so they can see him. Well, demythologizing does not allow us to continue a first century cosmological worldview as if it's the faith, and requires us to translate the first century faith into the terms of faith and not into the terms of first century science. The very faith of the church is at stake in the willingness to do that. Otherwise, we're in the position of the Shinto priest in Japan today. Do you know that one of the major liturgies in Shintoism in Japan, one of the central liturgies of their worship, depends upon the use of two feathers from the ibis bird? But the ibis bird is extinct. A second thing that's at stake for the faith of the church is justification by faith alone. In a little writing that Barth did in 1952 called Rudolf Bultmann, An Attempt to Understand Him, very late criticism of Bultmann after everybody else had tried it, Barth simply asked Bultmann to give him one passage of scripture which he believed was mythological, and then to give him one other which he believed was non-mythological. And in a letter in which Bultmann replied to these questions, he cited two such scriptures. Unfortunately, this letter has never been published, but I had the privilege of seeing it. This was the scripture that Bultmann regarded as mythological, almost the central text of the modern church. What our eyes have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life, that declare we unto you. 1 John, 1st chapter, 1st verse. What our eyes have seen and our hands have handled. That treats the activity of God in human history as if it's like any other object in the world, and that's mythologizing. Well, then, what would be a non-mythological text? John 14, Jesus' farewell address. I must leave you, he says to his disciples. Henceforth, the world will see me no more. Why is that non-mythological? Because in that text, the author of the Gospel of John knows that faith can only begin when Jesus is removed as an object, as a worldly object. The very meaning of the advent of Jesus is the bringing in of the age of faith, and to treat him as a scientific object is the antithesis of faith. That's why in demythologizing, justification by faith is at stake. Many people were at church Sunday when I preached. I'm sorry to use this illustration again, but another very interesting contrast that Bultmann gives is in his commentary on the Gospel of John, which is as yet untranslated into English. And in the passage dealing with the resurrection stories, he points out the mythological character of the Thomas legend. Remember, we were on this Monday night here when we talked about existentialism. Jesus hears Thomas is doubting. He goes to him, stretches out his hands to Thomas and says, touch, see. That's a sign of a mythologizing tendency, treating the holy reality like a worldly object. Now, the demythologizing tendency isn't something Bultmann, the modern man, insists on. It's something that the Gospel of John insists on, which is why the Mary story is told. When Mary sees Jesus in the garden and she stretches out to touch him, he says, touch me not. That's not a rebuke to Mary. That's a rebuke to the Thomas story, which is a mythologizing tendency. The early church was in the struggle for the survival of its faith. And that struggle is expressed in the Gospel of John. And if you go to the Gospel of John and try to reconcile these two stories, you miss the point of the church's struggle. And we're not left in doubt, of course, because at the end of the Thomas story, it is said, it is better to believe not having seen. That's why Bultmann says, in a very interesting formula, I think the closest you'll get to a formula pertaining to the meaning of demythologizing, myth is to kerygma as law is to gospel. What does that mean? Well, the law was a worldly way man had of gaining security before God. The myth is a worldly way of making our faith secure. If we could only touch and see the risen Lord, we'd be more secure about his resurrection. That's mythologizing. A way of making ourselves secure so we don't need to be justified by faith alone. And that's the antithesis of kerygma. Now, here's an interesting question, I think, that might fit here. Why can't I just be a good person and be as pleasing to God as if I joined a church or became a Christian Jew or whatnot? Why can't I be as pleasing to God? Why can't I just be a good person and be as pleasing to God as if I joined the church? It's a popular type question, I would say. Why does a man join the church? Because in that way he makes himself pleasing to God? I hope not. That would be a mythological tendency, an effort to gain security. That would be legalism in the place of the gospel. Why do we join the church then? We join the church because God doesn't require us to join the church. If God required us to join the church to be pleasing to Him, some of us would never go to church because we're on Jesus' side. Why do we bother to go to church then? Just because it's not required of us. My wife won't let me talk this way in front of our children. They'd take it up immediately. But it's the truth. A Japanese theologian taught me that. Not with reference to church going, but with reference to prayer. Why pray? The emperor, actually, in Japan once told his people, God will give you what you want even without your prayers, so why pray? And this brilliant Japanese theologian replied, that's precisely why we pray, because God will give us what we need even without our prayers. That's justification by faith right at the heart. No security in the world aside from trust in God. Now, the third thing that's at stake, as I understand it, and this is the least understood of all the aspects of the Bultmann Project, the third thing that's at stake is the very uniqueness of Jesus Christ. You see, Karl Jaspers, the brilliant German existentialist, and his theological pupil, Fritz Bury, and my friend and colleague here in America in a Methodist seminary at Perkins, Schubert Ogden, take the position that Bultmann just needs to go one step further. Now that he's demythologized, all he has to do is dekerygmatize, get rid of the proclamation, by which they mean all he has to do now is get rid of the final myth, the myth of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. But that miscalculates what's involved in demythologizing. Because demythologizing is precisely the way of conserving the uniqueness of Christ. This is one of the things myth does. It blunts uniqueness. Myth treats a unique reality as if it's just a species of some genus. So, for instance, you've heard that it hath been said Jesus is the Son of God. That's a myth, borrowed from the Gnostics, and it was applied widely to other religious phenomena in history. And when the early church applied it to Jesus of Nazareth, it meant to honor him, but instead it blunted his uniqueness. Every time you mythologize a historical figure, you blunt his uniqueness. Or you've heard Jesus called the dying and rising Savior. But the Hellenistic mystery cults had already applied that formulation to their gods, their religious historical manifestations, and to apply that myth to Jesus of Nazareth is to run the risk of blunting his uniqueness. Or you often hear it said that Jesus will one day come again. There will be a second coming. I don't care how much you revere Billy Graham, that is a myth borrowed from apocalyptic Judaism. And when it is applied to Jesus, it runs the risk of blunting his uniqueness. All mythologizing blunts uniqueness. And even these favorite revered formulas in the church tend to do that. What is so unique about Jesus then? See, the unique thing about Jesus is that he is the Word of God in human flesh. That when he speaks, you hear God. Well, why is that unique? After all, the prophets, they had the Word of God too. I didn't say Jesus had the Word of God. I said he is the Word of God, and when he speaks, you hear God. That's how unique he is. The prophets were not the Word of God. They heard the Word of God the way Joan of Arc heard voices. And if people wanted to know what God was saying, they had to go to the prophets and get it secondhand. You don't have to. When Jesus speaks, God is heard. When the church speaks on Christ's behalf, God is heard. Somebody asked the question, you say Joan of Arc's voices were doubtful. No, I said they were mythological, just as the voices of the prophets tend to be mythological. Now, in the day of the advent of our Lord, we don't go to others to hear the voice, to others who have heard the voices of God. Now we refer to the Word of God, Jesus of Nazareth. And when that Word is referred to, God is heard again. Those who receive me receive the Father. Those who hear my word hear God's word. That's Jesus' formulation. And that is the one thing that constitutes him unique. What then did Karl Barth find to criticize in Bultmann? See, I've omitted a question here. Oh, yes. Before I answer that fourth question, let me take this one up. As a Christian theologian, how do you answer scientifically minded persons who question the virgin birth of Christ? You hear that? How do you answer scientifically minded persons who question the virgin birth of Christ? Well, I would say you tell them to stop asking scientifically minded questions. To stop questioning the virgin birth scientifically and start questioning it theologically. It's not a scientific question, it's a theological question. And when you start asking the theological question, you'll discover that the affirmation of the virgin birth of Christ is a myth calculated to make men more secure about the divine role of Jesus Christ. We don't need that myth to hear God speak in the Word of Christ. That's a theological judgment, not a scientific judgment. What, then, is so bad about Bultmann, according to Barth? Very interesting thing. In this treatise where he criticizes Bultmann, belatedly, after everybody else has criticized him, he doesn't do with Bultmann as he did with Brunner in 1934. He didn't say nine. He didn't annihilate him with negation. He simply raised the little question, ein Versuch, ihn zu verstehen, an attempt to understand him. And what is wrong with Bultmann, he asked. Is he a rationalist who's trying to prove the faith? No, Barth dismissed that. It's the farthest from the truth. Is he a kind of a 19th century historian who's trying to establish the factuality of Jesus in past history? No, that's the farthest from his truth. After all, facts of the past have no status in the present unless they're meaningful. Bultmann knew that. Barth knew that. Pirandello, the Italian playwright, knew that when in his six characters he says, a fact like a sack can't stand up unless it's filled with meaning. It's the meaning that keeps the past alive and not its factuality. Well, what's wrong with Bultmann then? Is he kind of an apologist who's trying to sell modern man on the Christian faith? No. As a matter of fact, Barth says he could afford to be more of an apologist. But Barth misunderstands something about Bultmann. You see, Barth asked in this writing of Bultmann, he asked, how am I ever going to interpret the Christian faith to my grandchildren by your method of demythologizing? And Bultmann replied this way, Carl, your problem is not interpreting the faith to your grandchildren. Your problem is making it meaningful to yourself. Now then, when a man has found the faith meaningful to himself, he doesn't need an apologetic for it. He doesn't need to pump up enthusiasm from the outside or raise proofs from the outside that support the faith exteriorly. It is self-evidencing when it becomes meaningful. Well, what's wrong with Bultmann then? Is he a kind of an existential philosopher who requires you to be an existentialist before you can be a Christian? No, says Karl Barth. That would be like asking a man to learn Chinese before he becomes a Christian. What's wrong with him then? There's only one thing wrong with Bultmann, said Karl Barth. Er ist ein Lutheraner. He is a Lutheran.
Well, Bart, of course, is a Calvinist, but Bart explains that when he was a professor of theology in Göttingen, he had to teach some courses in Lutheran dogmatics, and he had to come to Melanchthon and teach Melanchthon's theology, and Melanchthon had one fundamental principle. And now every time Bart reads Bultmann, it reminds him of Melanchthon and this fundamental principle. And this was the fundamental principle of Melanchthon, one of the early Lutheran theologians. To know God is to know the benefits of his salvation. You see? To know God is not to make God an object, like other objects in the world, but to know the benefit of his salvation. To have your own existence rendered meaningful by his presence, by his speech in Jesus of Nazareth. To know God is to know the benefits of his salvation. Now I ask you, what's so bad about that? Well, I hope I'll see you tomorrow night for our closing venture together, when I'll try to spell out some of the benefits of our salvation in terms of the works of faith. Thank you very much.